In Ezekiel, we are going through Ezekiel. You can open up to Ezekiel chapter 16. We are going through the Bible, cover to cover. We're all the way in Ezekiel. Long book, this Ezekiel book. Again, chapter 17. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you that we can end this Lord's Day in your word, Lord. And Father, we do it because of your promise, which says that you will build us up in your word. And we need building up. Yes, we do, Lord. We all agree in this room, to a man, to a woman, we need building up. Through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 17, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And so he's going to pose them a riddle now. In hindsight, we're going to have a very good idea as to what this riddle means. But at the time, they didn't have the benefit of hindsight, and some of this may have occurred sort of bizarre to them. Verse 3 says, And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters, and it set like a willow tree. And it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned towards him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and became a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. And so, a riddle posed to the people in Babylon. Ezekiel is in Babylon now. He's 900 miles away there, and he's teaching to tens of thousands of Jews that had been exiled at the time. Now, to understand this, riddle, it's probably good for us to look at a timeline here, and we have a timeline. Can you put up a timeline? I've put up this timeline before. But in the year 10,043, Saul becomes first king, then David, and then the northern kingdom splits off from the southern kingdom. In 627, Jeremiah begins to prophesy. And in 605 is the first time the Babylonians invaded Judah. And after that, Daniel begins to prophesy. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken away in the year 605. In 597, the Babylonians come in again, and they invade Judah. And at the time, there is a king by the name of Jehoiachin, and he had been only reigning for 3 months, and he had rebelled. They carried him away. He would be in prison in Babylon for 30 years. And they installed another king by the name of Zedekiah, who is also related to Josiah. These are Josiah was the last good king, but after him just came a series of bad kings, and that's when the Babylonians came in. And so a different king, Zedekiah, is installed there. And he reigns for 10 years. And eventually he's put in, and what he does is he gives a covenant, or he makes a contract. He swears oath to the king of Babylon. And he says, yes, I will follow you. I'll be a vassal of you. I will pay you tribute every year. And essentially he's a king, but the emperor is Nebuchadnezzar. And so you could say he's almost a puppet king. What's important to understand is about Zedekiah, he was the last king of Israel, is that God wanted the Israel to submit to Babylon. He wanted that because Israel had rebelled for so long. He wanted a 70-year period of chastening. So he sent him to this pagan king, a pagan country, and said, submit to this man. Whether you're in Jerusalem or whether you're in Babylon, submit to this man for 70 years, then I will bring you back. But Zedekiah winds up rebelling, and he goes down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he goes down to Egypt to obtain military help and horses and chariots and this type of thing. And at that time, in 586, the Babylonians come a third time and come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so that is the timeline, which is sort of gives the setting for chapter 17 here. And so the great eagle here is Nebuchadnezzar in verse 3, Babylon. This is a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Babylon, took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field, and he placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and it became a spreading vine of low stature. So Israel there's been a metaphor used in the book of Isaiah as well as the book of Jeremiah that Israel is God's vineyard. Actually, we're God's vineyard as well, New Testament believers, but he's God's vineyard. Israel is God's vineyard. It says here that this is all sort of imagery here. The great eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. He comes in and he plants, it says the top of a tree, plants it, but verse 6 says it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, meaning it had been greatly reduced from the time that it was a wonderful, fruitful vineyard. At one time, Israel was described like that, as a wonderful, fruitful vineyard. Now it's a vineyard of low stature, verse 6. And the great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, had done that. And you remember earlier in Ezekiel, it says that, you know, Ezekiel cut off all his hair and he cut off a third of it and he threw it to the wind, and that represented many of the people would be spread out to many places in the earth. Another third would be burned with fire, and another third would die by the sword. So there's not a lot left. And it says that in the first exile and the second exile, really they just left the more poor or people. 10,000 people were taken in 597 back to Babylon. And they took princes. They took the more educated people of the land, the richer people of the land. And so it's a vineyard of low stature. It says in the middle of verse 6, it says, its branches turned towards him. Meaning, initially, when Zedekiah, again, Jehoiachin, hope you're following me, this ain't easy. Jehoiachin had only reigned for 3 months. He rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar came in 597, took him back to Babylon, set Zedekiah, made Zedekiah pledge an oath to him. And initially, the roots, its branches, spread towards Babylon. In other words, they did what God wanted them to do. Initially, Zedekiah did, and the people of Israel. You know, it's like that in our life. God will deliberately send us to a job where there's a boss who's an all-out tyrant. And he does it for our chastening, and he does it for our discipline, and it may not have anything to do with the fact that there's sin in our past, and he's disciplining us for that, but discipline, a lot of discipline, brothers and sisters, has nothing to do with being punished for sin. I don't know if any of you played football or track or baseball. Baseball training was kind of wimpy, but football and track, man, did those coaches drive you into the ground. Just that discipline that is that young men or boys get when they go through football practice or tennis or soccer. I'm a girls' soccer coach, and the discipline there, and I just on a regular basis, just this week, you know, someone's coming to me, and they have a new boss, and it's just awful, and I just looked right in his face, and I said, God did that, and the guy was like, what? You know, I just cannot imagine that he would be put under a Nebuchadnezzar. But the Lord does it. And it says, initially, the branches, it says in verse 6, they turned towards him. They obeyed him. And I'm telling you, when you submit to a tyrant at your work, and I've done it before, I'm not going to mention any names, but this has happened to me before. The Lord will do such an incredible work in your heart if you submit as unto the Lord. But I got to tell you, it ain't easy. My wife doesn't like when I use the word ain't. It's not easy. Every single morning I found myself before I went into work, Lord, I just can't do this, but I'm going to do it for you. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. season. But, you know, sometimes, you know, as a pastor, as a shepherd, I'll see someone in a season of life like this, and they start, and their roots and their branches are towards their boss or whoever it is. You know, maybe it's a roommate, maybe it's a friend. It's someone in their life that, you know, for one reason or another, they need to submit to for a season. You know, even in church, a ministry leader, whatever. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's me. But there's a season of time where, you know, there's submission there. But then you see after a while, you know, I don't want this. I don't want this anymore. And, you know, the 70-year period that Jeremiah had prophesied that was necessary for Israel's chastisement. In other words, for them to really turn back, repent, and become again the people that God wanted them to be. A beautiful thing would happen in that 70-year period. In fact, Jeremiah was right before Ezekiel, said, you go there for 70 years, you'll come back, and you won't be idolaters anymore. And it's true, it happened. You don't see little idols when you read through the New Testament with the Jews there. You don't see, the Jews had other problems, but not sort of the carved images that were so much a part of their life. It was a healthy period, and for a while Zedekiah had his branches and likewise the people under him turned towards him. But verse 7, and this is what I see so often in people's lives, they run away from a period of chastisement. It says there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Now, this is referring to Egypt. This is referring to Egypt, Tekara, up in 502. It's up in 502. God bless you, sister. James. Oh, good. He's going to show her where it is. Egypt at the time was Babylon's enemy. James, does she know where she's going?
Yes.
To 502? Cool. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, by this time, he was just wiping out everybody. And Egypt was one of the only powers in the world that he hadn't come in and wiped out and just overtaken completely. This is the great eagle in verse 7. In the Bible, Egypt is always represents the flesh. It represents the flesh. You know, Keith Green sung a song, "You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Yeah, great song, I guess if you've never heard it. You need to go out and hear it. But great song about just, sometimes you just want to go back and feed your flesh in that former life that you used to be in. And Israel had a habit of turning back to Egypt. And they were in the wilderness. They were escaped from Egypt, escaped from being slaves. Isn't that amazing? You escape from slavery. God rescues you from slavery and you're pining to go back to slavery because you don't like the will of God. Crazy lies that Satan will put in our heads. But they do it again. There was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him. So the branch, the vineyard of lowly stature had been greatly weakened. The branches, the roots start going towards Egypt. From the garden terrace where it had been planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord. So, you know, that's an important verse, actually. Even in the period of this severe discipline, and I'll get into in a little bit how bad some of the rebellion had been in Israel. Just unbelievable rebellion. human sacrifice and this type of thing had been going on. But still, it says in verse 7, God's intention for this vineyard, rather this vine of lowly stature was this right here in verse 8. It says, it had been planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. That's incredible. That after all we saw in the life of Israel, that during this time of chastening under the Babylonians, he would actually have the grace and the mercy to take this lowly vine and just build it back up to what it used to be at one time to represent him. But verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Meaning, will it thrive now that it has, its roots are going towards Egypt? And I like the whole concept of roots is a good one. You know, what's your heart rooted into? Is it God? Or is it the world? Will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? And that's what the devil always does. That's what the world always does. It just cuts off your fruit and squeezes you dry, leaves you to wither. That's what happens. Initially, it looks so good. It looks so sweet. It looks so tempting. But when you go for it, the world just, you know, chews you up and spits you out. All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power of many people will it be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither? When the east wind touches it, it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So these people are hearing this riddle. They don't know exactly what it means. They will eventually, when after the fact these things come to fruition. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low, meaning the vine of lowly stature, and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassador to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such thing escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So Zedekiah would be, you know, again, he went down to Egypt for help, but eventually he was captured. He was brought back to Babylon to die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Verse 18, since he despised the oath. Zedekiah had given an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, and even though he's a pagan king and doesn't fear the Lord, God takes it real seriously. You know, when you make a commitment to pay your landlord rent every month, don't get all hyper-spiritual with me and say, oh, they're just, I know the landlord, he's a drunk and a thief, I'm not going to pay him rent. No, you're despising the oath. You're despising the word of the Lord, which says, keep your word even when it hurts. You know, about once a quarter, once every 3 or 4 months, someone comes to me and says, you know, I accepted a job. I got a job offer and I accepted it. And lo and behold, 3 days later, someone else came along and offered me another job for more money. And, you know, just it'll be so much better for me. I need the money now. It's a good thing. And you know, so you know, I want to pray about whether I should take this other job. And I say there's nothing to pray about. You gave your word. You're going to pray, God, let me sin. I want to sin, God. I want to break it. No. God will honor you by keeping your word. And, you know, Christians, they sometimes they get real hyper-spiritual about things. Well, you know, I'm not going to pay this commitment or that commitment because I'm going to use this money to give to my church or give to a missionary or whatever. No, that's not the Lord. It's not the Lord. He takes seriously our word, especially when it involves someone of the world. So it says, you despise, verse 18, the oath by breaking the covenant. And in fact, gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason which he committed against me. So he's explaining the riddle to him now. To them now. Verse 21, all his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the highest cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Now, some folks see Calvary in this, that he's going to, you know, take a twig, a young twig, and plant it on a high and prominent mountain, meaning that from the seed that was in, that had been exiled to Babylon, from there that the Messiah would come. On the, verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it, it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. Now, there's a genealogy in the book of Luke to Jesus, and there's a genealogy in the book of Matthew that goes to Jesus. But one of the interesting prophecies about Jesus, it says when he moved up to Nazareth, it says he will be called a Nazarene. And people, a Nazarene, what does that mean? But because Jesus actually wasn't, he never did a Nazarene vow. Everyone know what a Nazarene vow is? I'm sure not everyone knows, so I'll explain it real quickly. It's in the Old Testament. When you wanted to do a vow, make a vow to the Lord about something, you said, Lord, I'm going to do this. You know, I want to do this thing. Or maybe you did some horrible thing and you just say, I want a season of repentance, and you did it. What's called a Nazarene vow. And a Nazarene vow, during the period of the vow, you didn't cut your hair, you didn't drink wine or even touch a grape or touch a dead body. So Samson was a Nazarene. John the Baptist was a Nazarene. Who else? Samuel was a Nazarene. And so people look at that prophecy about Jesus, he will be a Nazarene, and they go, well, what's up with that? Is that like, is the Bible false or whatever? Well, actually, if you look at that word, is it in the book of Matthew? I think it's in the book of Matthew, yes. It's Nazir, meaning he will be from Nazareth. And as it turns out, they can actually trace that particular area where some people from the tribe of Judah, when they returned from Babylon after the 70-year exile, did not return to Judah. They went up to northern Israel. And it's called, and they're called Nadzer, which in Hebrew means people of the branch. People of the branch. Now in Jeremiah, we know that the branch is Jesus. And they're people of the messianic line, people of the branch. And that's why Nazareth is called Nazareth. Very complicated, and I know that was a major rabbit trail that I just took you on. But there are those who think this is talking about, he's going to take, verse 22 and 23, he's going to take a twig from the remnant who remain, and he's going to plant it on a high mountain. And verse 23, it's going to bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Speaking of just Christ, the church that's going to follow, this type of thing, under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. And so that may be a reference to the what Jesus talks about. The kingdom of God is like a tree that grows up and gets very large, and so large that birds of the air will come and dwell on it. Verse 24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree. And this is what the Lord does, right? Just read about that this morning. And don't go after the low seat. Or rather, don't go after the most important seat. Go after the lowly seat. And he brings down those who are in the high seat, and he brings up those who take the low seat. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. Is it Isaiah 52 where it says, out of the stump, or out of the dry tree, the dry stump, the root of Jesse will spring up. Messiah will spring up from a dry stump. And they'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Does anyone remember this proverb? Anyone? Jeremiah. That's right, Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah, the exact same time as Ezekiel, well, at least for 5 or 10 years, they were both prophesying. And a lot of the same, the message was same, although it was given in different ways. But here it gets really the same. God was not happy that they were reciting this proverb to one another. He did not like this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, we talked about this, what was it, 5 months ago? I think it was Lamentations. What does that mean? Well, this is the quintessential year 2013 person who wants to blame everything on their mom and dad. That's what this is about. This is the person that says, you know, for all my dad, you know, all that he did, and he was such a terrible guy, you know, that's why my life is just such a mess. No human, no individual responsibility. Really interesting how seriously the Lord takes this idea of skirting away from being responsible. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the imagery there is that the children are just all messed up. They're anxious. They're grinding their teeth. Why? Because they've had such a hard upbringing. The Targum, which is an interpretation by rabbis in the early centuries after and before Jesus, interprets it this way. The fathers have sinned and the children are smitten, meaning they're punished. Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God doesn't like this thing about skirting away from personal responsibility. What did Adam say to the Lord after he sinned? She made me do it. Eve made me do it. And that's not the right thing to say, Adam. Behold, all souls are mine. I love that. I love that verse. Behold, all souls are mine. What does that mean? Well, of course, God is the creator of all souls, but as we read through this chapter, the reason he's saying this and what this means there is that I deal with everyone individually. I don't deal with people as a general rule. I don't deal with people as a nation, as a group, as a family. I deal with every individually. Every individual individually, every man and woman individually. And then he breaks into a similar teaching that we've done before recently. He says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, which, by the way, for those of you who care, that's a law in the book of Leviticus. It's a law, a contract for the nation of Israel, specifically, amongst many other things, like you could only wear a garment of one kind, if it's silk, it had to be all silk. If it was wool, it had to be all wool. If it was linen, it had to be all linen. If he has not oppressed anyone, but he has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord. But, doesn't say but there could just as well be a B-U-T, but there in italics. If he beget a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties but has eaten on the mountains, that's, we discuss high places where some awful things used to happen. On the high places of the mountains, they used to have a moral, sensual kind of pagan rites that they used to do up there. Or defiled his neighbor's wife. If he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge. If he's lifted his eyes to idols or committed abominations. If he has exacted usury or taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So, among other things here, this whole chapter really is about individual responsibility and what you do, you will, and what you believe, and whether or not you reject God or pledge your life to him, that's something that you're going to appear before the judgment seat of God, and you're going to have to answer to. But here, among other things, we do learn that a heartbreaking, and for parents, a really, really scary thing, that you can be a righteous dad, a righteous mom, and you can have a son or a daughter and raise them in the with the Word of God, and they can still rebel. You can do everything right, and they can still rebel. And, you know, it's a tough thing to see a parent with prodigals, with kids who are out, you know, sowing their oats, whatever, doing their own thing, rejecting God. I don't believe in any of that stuff anymore. And so oftentimes there's condemnation. But parents need to understand that their kids are free moral agents. They make decisions for themselves. They're responsible before God themselves. The best father who ever lived, God, his kids rebelled, Adam and Eve. Can you imagine how good Adam and Eve's parenting was? It's going to be a lot better than your parenting or my parenting. And yet they rebelled anyway. A child still has the freedom to go out and rebel. Now, the Bible also teaches, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And the Bible teaches that as well. Look, I can't reconcile those things. I know myself, I lay hold of that promise, believing it, laying hold of it. It all gets back to that same thing. People have been fighting and beating each other up for 2,000 years. Individual responsibility and the sovereignty of God only can be reconciled in the mind of God. I can't do it, nor can anyone else. People have sat in front of me trying to give me all their arguments. They've been at least with me, completely unsuccessful, not logical, not biblical. You cannot reconcile those two things in the Bible, in my opinion. But if you disagree, I love you and I want to have fellowship with you anyway. But we're never going to agree on that because the Bible teaches both things. They can only be reconciled in the mind of God. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one person. How about that one? You going to reconcile that one? No, you can't. There's some things, because God is so, he's greater than us, we'll never be able to fully understand that as well. Verse 14, if, however, he begets a son. So this is the evil dude. So you have grandfather, righteous guy, has a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppressed the poor, robbed, restores the pledge. By the way, you see there a progression. That's also often what sin does. You start off with one sin, and one sin begets another. Absolutely does. But then you have the grandson. So his grandfather was righteous, but his father was a wicked man. It's as if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done. Interesting here. Sometimes kids growing up with parents, the parents make all kinds of terrible mistakes. It's almost like the parents were really good teachers in one sense. They taught their children what not to do. And the kid grows up thinking, and I'm completely serious, this happens frequently, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be a lot of things maybe, but not like that. This would be referring to their own parents. And that's what he's talking about here. They see all the sins which his father's done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase. Usury, by the way, is excessive interest. But has executed my judgment and walked in my statute. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So in the Bible, you do see Hezekiah. We marvel at what a wonderful king he was. all those kings before him. Remember we read about them? Even the righteous ones. It says, even the righteous ones, they were righteous, but they did not get rid of the high places. But Hezekiah comes along, gets rid of the high places, takes the trouble to go to all these places throughout Israel, trudge up the mountain, destroy the altars that they had put up. And such a righteous guy, but his son, Manasseh, could there have been a more wicked person than Manasseh? 2 Chronicles 33 caused his sons to pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums, spiritists. He even set a carved image in the house of the Lord. Not only that, verse 9, and this is a sin of Ahab in northern Israel, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil. So he brought in the whole country. So he wasn't just doing this in the privacy of his own palace. He took the whole nation with him. He seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He was Hezekiah's son. Crazy. However, who is Hezekiah, this righteous man? Who is his father? Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked dude. Same type of thing. He passed his kids through the fire. But yet, this wicked man, Ahaz, had a son, Hezekiah. Asa was a wonderful king, a wonderful godly man. He had a son, Jehoshaphat. Great king, wonderful king. Manasseh had a son. Manasseh was evil, though he repented at the very end of his life, had a son, Ammon. He was evil too. So you can have every single permutation. God says, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. In other words, he deals everyone individually. He draws people. He deals with them individually. And so it says he shall surely live at the end of verse 17. In verse 18, it says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, so now he's talking to the people, he's declaring the word of God, says, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So now, interestingly, in Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment, it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. It does say that, meaning if I sin and rebel and disobey the word of the Lord, I very well may be passing on my sin to my kids and to their kids' kids. It really does happen. However, in terms of judgment day, the Bible is very clear that every generation has a chance to repent. In fact, the very last four or five words there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, speaking of the second commandment, says, I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers of those who hate me. In other words, if they choose, if that second, third, fourth generation, if they choose like their forefathers do to hate me, I'm going to judge them. That's the point. And so, again, the people were saying this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And he's saying, don't you blame your father who lived in this very wicked reign under the reign of Manasseh for your sin or your state right now. Don't do it. Verse 21 will continue, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. That's a powerful, powerful statement there. And I'm so glad that there's a lot of stuff that I've done in my life that I'm not taking to heaven with me. Praise the Lord. If a wicked man, and I was, turns from all his sins, and by the grace of God I did, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, in our case, gives our life to the Lord and takes on the righteousness of Christ, he shall surely live and not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? This is the heart of the Lord for the wicked. You know, we can grind our teeth all day reading the news and just sort of wickedness taking over and prevailing. But nothing changes this fact that God takes no pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. And so if there was ever an example, it's Manasseh. I mean, Manasseh, one of the most wicked men who ever lived really on planet Earth. He turned and he repented, and God actually accepted the repentance. You know, the Bible said he's a merciful God. That's in his very character. That's his name. That means if he sees brokenness, any kind of brokenness in a man or woman's life, because of his character, he cannot help but extend mercy. And he says, do I not want the wicked to turn from his ways and live? Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Now all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. In other words, if a person, they're living a righteous life, but then they just abandon everything. They just abandon everything. It says, surely they will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Now remember, the heart of this message is about individual responsibility before the Lord. This is not a sermon on whether someone can lose their salvation or not. I believe, you know, if you look at the Bible as a whole, in my opinion, it's clear. John chapter 6, Jesus himself says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. It says that's the will of the Father, that he will lose nothing. So it's God's will that Jesus is the author of our faith, and he'll finish it. And you know, even in the Old Testament, people went to heaven or go to heaven or that place in Abraham's bosom, that waiting place until Jesus came, which was a place of comfort on the basis of faith. It said of Abraham, it says, the Lord, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And, you know, this description of, it says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, so, you know, I believe it's the same thing. There can be people where their righteous acts over a season of their life, they're nothing more than dead religion. Just dead religion. They don't spring from faith. Because faith, the gift, which is the Bible says is a gift of God, it can't be earned or deserved, faith will produce perseverance in the faith. That's what genuine faith produces, perseverance. But the point is here is that everyone is responsible for the Lord. And then towards the end of the chapter, he says, by the way, I love when a wicked person repents. I love that. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 29 says, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair. Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. See, they were all just shaking their fist at God. Shaking their fist at God. Some of them were saying, you know, I had a righteous forefather, and therefore I should have a claim on heaven or have a claim on life, eternal life. Others were saying the opposite. They were pointing at someone else, saying, well, or they're pointing at themselves saying, well, my father was such a horrible person, and that's the reason I am. Why should I be held for that? And held responsible for that. And the Lord says, therefore, you know, I'm going to judge you, verse 30, house of Israel. Everyone according to his own ways, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which have been committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Praise the Lord. Ezekiel previously had prophesied that God would give us a new heart and a new spirit in Christ. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's the heart of the Lord, that all men would turn and live. That's what he desires to see. Okay. So we're just going to end in prayer tonight. We found out this week